Well, good evening, everybody. It's time for another Bible class. We are on page 505 in document 51, and we're at personal love for God. This is an advance in the program when you get number 7, but we do need to take a look at it. So we will get started after we pause for a few moments of silent prayer. You may use that time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are very appreciative for the opportunity and privilege we have to, in freedom, study your word. We thank you for the fact that we have a place to visit, a place to study, a place to grow. It's our prayer that what we do here this evening will contribute to the advance, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I came in tonight, and I had a letter. It was stuck to the front door, I'm told. Bill and Allison Reed from Stuart, Florida, had just dropped by, and they claim that they are Doritos, so they left me a bag to make sure that I was not without. So they're heading back to Stuart, Florida via Chattanooga, and so I'm sorry we missed them this evening. They had to keep rolling. On our study, we, as I noted a moment ago, are at personal love for God. Let's note a little bit about that. When we began this, we were taking a look at a number of things which had to do with the problem-solving devices, the various things associated with that. The personal love for God thing is something that has to be developed, quite obviously, with point 7 here. But personal love for God is so important because that is an association with our Creator. And to understand love, we've learned, is an extremely important idea. I think that the word love is abused in the English language, certainly not in the Greek, but it is in the English language. It's an emotion mostly, and without the thought that should be associated with that. There are many applications for it, but the ones that we are noting of late have to do with integrity. And so when it says personal love for God here, that is something that we have to develop in our souls, and we don't have the capacity to do that. And so when we run across the love of God and the fact that we should love God, so this both ways have love going on, God is certainly capable of doing that. When it comes to the attributes of God, we don't find love there. We find it as a combination of things. The idea of God's sovereignty, of course, comes into view. But nevertheless, his righteousness is the important factor because he's never wrong. And if he's never wrong and has always been right, and therefore we can learn what rightness is, then that is a portion of what turns out to be love, which is a thought process. And the other is justice, which is going to protect the immutability of righteousness. So the two come together where God is going to ensure the fact that deviations from his standards are not going to be tolerated, and justice will take care of that. And the question might arise, before he created the angels, was there a need for justice? Well, that's something maybe you can mull over at your next coffee class. I don't know. But certainly when the angels were created, there came the need for a concept, an idea, a principle, a doctrine that would guard the absolute immutable concepts and ideas associated with the divine righteousness. And so the concept of justice had its application originally with the angels. And we've studied the angelic law, conflict, the fall of Lucifer, and the fact that we're all involved in that now. But nevertheless, the justice of God has to protect the immutability of righteousness. And then there are those who will say, well, we don't know all that God knows. Well, God knows all that he knows. And therefore, his omniscience is going to supply all the information necessary to ensure the fact that his righteousness is guarded by justice. We become involved in that once we get involved in this ball game. And that happened in Eden, and ultimately after the fall, we have problems with regard to our failure to live up to the righteous standards, and so justice comes into view, and we're held accountable for our thought processes, our decisions, and then our actions. And so we have to learn about this. And one of the things that we have picked up from James is the royal law. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And you can quote that, many people have, I've heard it all my life, but the idea of being able to understand what on earth that means as a horse of another herd. You will love your neighbor as yourself. And I say that because all of us have had neighbors from time to time. I have neighbors now. We don't know each other very much, but we do have a coffee clutch in rare occasions on the as we're trying to avoid the corona on the driveway. So that turned out to be interesting because they wanted to know what I did for a living. And I said, well, I'm a pastor, as you well know. And, well, what are you teaching? And I said, the book of James. And so they wanted to know how long I had been teaching James. I said, I don't know. It's three-ish years, somewhere around 3 years. I found out later that we started this in October of whenever, 2018, I guess. So 18, 19, 20, must have been 17. We're about 3 years deep into this. Oh, by the way, right here, I think you'd be interested in knowing this, and I can show it to you. This page right there is the end of James, chapter 3. And it says at the bottom, NJS 3:03, CJS 3:04, for continuation of study, and so on it goes. So we start chapter 4 at some point in the future. Now, when I get done with this, which I have calculated based on the number of pages I've got left, we'll probably finish up around Sunday the 31st. Then what we're going to do is go through, as has been typical of the other two chapters, we're going to do a review of James chapter 3. So we go through that. And I had good positive feedback on the other two round trips through the review because people say to me, oh, I forgot about all those things that happened early in the chapter. And also there were those that had cutology, didn't show up for a number of times, and so they're filling in the blanks. Then we're going to do creation. Remember, I promised to do that. So that's I've figured out that almost 100 pages in that study, and that'll probably take a couple of months. Then we'll do James 4. Okay, so that'll push us down deep into the year. But we'll finally get to chapter 4, and we'll continue on with the chaos because chapter 4 is chaotic. You know, we've got two verses at the end of chapter 3 that dealt me a fit. I will bet you that it took me close to a month to figure out verses 17 and 18. It did not make sense to me, and I can find no one else in all of Christendom that made sense to me about their research in those two verses. But we finally got it figured out. And it is because of things that we'd already discussed in James. The royal law feeds into that. The concept of the royal law, the love of God, and also the things having to do with the power of God with regard to the power that is noted in His Word. Verse 17 has to do with that. And if you don't get number 17 nailed down, then there's no way to understand verse 18. So it all turned out to be fairly simple after about 3 weeks or a month of dealing with this. And so it was just chaos. And I'm spending all of this time on two verses. But I couldn't stop. I had to go till we figured it out. So that's what you have to do. I do have notes from the Colonel's book on James, but he apparently got tired of chapter 3. And when he got down to the last verse, he did really do any exegesis. He just sort of fiddled with it for about a paragraph, and that was it. And I needed more than a paragraph. And so anyhow, we figured all of this out. So that's previews for coming attractions. So tonight, what we're looking at is personal love for God. And this is a problem-solving device, and it has to be embedded in the soul before you can get around to loving people. So when James says you need to use the royal law and love your neighbor as yourself, before you can get to that level, you've got to get to this level first, which is personal love for God. It is an advanced problem-solving device. It is necessary to have this device deployed in order to pass providential preventive suffering. So providential preventive suffering is an extremely important thing to understand, because what it is a place where you're going to learn how to use the Word of God in order to get to the point to where you can love God. And the love here has to do with integrity, personal integrity toward the Creator of the universe. That's the idea. So the first word in this phrase is the adjective providential, providential preventive suffering. Providential is a noun. The noun form is providence, defined as God conceived of as guiding men through His presence, loving care, and intervention. So God is managing things for us. Never forget the fact that we're involved in a process that God is totally involved in. And if we realize that He's just not up in the third heaven hanging out, He is directly involved with what we do, what we think, what we decide, and so on. And therefore, He manages us inserted into human history on a daily basis. Omniscience comes into view here. He knows all that is knowable. There's never been anything that you've ever thought that He didn't know about in eternity past. Unnerving. That's unnerving, yet true. And so when we get around to things, personal love for God, that has to be accomplished before we can get around to loving people, which is the royal law. So the word prevent, providential preventive suffering, the word prevent is defined as, quote, to anticipate, to forestall, frustrate, circumvent, to deal with beforehand, to hinder or stop something from coming. And prevent implies the existence of insurmountable obstacles, a shutting down of every possibility that a thing may happen. And this means that the intervention of God prevents an event from happening. And this is a positive event, since its purpose is to keep Him from doing something. So, in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 2, Paul reveals that 14 years ago, he had a unique experience. If you have unique experiences, God knew about it in eternity past. And Paul is an apostle. He is also a pastor-teacher type. He's teaching other people, but he has the higher rank of apostle. And there are a number of places that he goes in the process of communicating, let's just call it early doctrine. In other words, the content of the canon is being developed, and he has a great deal of information that is going to ultimately go into that book, we'll call it, the book of the New Testament. And he's communicating verbally to a number of churches that are around, let's say, in the Levant, in what we call Turkey today, and also over in Greece. And so these places are where he's going, where he's teaching, he's communicating these ideas that the Holy Spirit allows him to do so. And so when we have this preventive suffering, we're going to have an example here about how Paul has to understand that on some occasions he is going to have to suffer some incoming flack from God. And this is absolutely necessary, because in order to understand that you're under God's authority, sometimes you have to be given some environmental struggles that keep you focused on the fact that you are under His authority. So we'll see that as it develops here. The illustration, though, that we're going to note is in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 2, and a couple of other passages. Let's see how this plays out. And in 2 Corinthians 12, 2, Paul reveals that 14 years ago, he had a unique experience. He does not know if the event occurred while in his human body or in an interim body. Because of that ignorance, he describes the event as having occurred in the third heaven. Now, you are well aware of the terms that we use here. The third heaven, of course, is with God. He is in the third heaven. The first heaven is the atmosphere around the earth. The second heaven is the universe. The third heaven is that's where God resides, outside the universe. Now, he was outside the universe from the get-go. He created what's called the second and first heavens. So we know from Acts 14, verses 8 and 10, at Lystra, Paul observed a man who had been lame from his mother's womb and thus had never walked. That's in verse 8. In verse 10, Paul shouted, "Stand upright on your feet." And the man then leaped up and began to walk. Observers took umbrage to this and stoned Paul. This happened in Acts 14, verses 19 and 20. So we're going to have some locations here. We'll see in these two verses. We'll start with Paul. Paul heals a lame man in Lystra. That's Acts 14, verses 8 through 10. We'll note that there were some Jews in both Antioch and Iconium who came to town and stoned Paul once they found out what he had done. That's in verse 19. And then Paul and Barnabas afterward went to Derbe. That's noted in Acts 14, verse 20. So let's see exactly how this reads. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. But while the disciples stood around him, he got up and entered the city. The next day, he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. So you can see the real estate here. Derbe is right here. The event occurred in Lystra, and outside this city, I'll just put an X mark here, outside the city of Lystra is where they dumped him. And they thought they'd killed him, but they hadn't. He gets up, and then he goes over to Derbe with Barnabas. So in 2 Corinthians 12's passage, we know that the epistle was written by Paul in A.D. 57. So he obviously did not die of the stoning. What Paul describes is his transfer from the earth into the third heaven, where he had a conversation with Jesus, an extraordinary experience. Part of what the Lord told him included his directive as it is described by Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, verses 3 and 4. And we'll see another verse or two about that as we go along. So here's how it reads, verses 3 and 4. I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. But I know such a man was caught up to paradise. And this is a reference to the third heaven. We've got a footnote, number 5 here, that's important to note because we've said here, gone up to the third heaven, which is fine. That's where Paul has gone. Here's the footnote. Paul's experience occurred well past the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which on that occasion the Lord was accompanied in interim bodies by all Old Testament saints. Up to that point, they had resided in the paradise compartment of Hades. So we got to, let me show you this, remind you of this particular environment. Hades is the Greek word for Sheol, which includes this environment here. According to Scripture, it's within the core of the earth somewhere. That's the way it's described, so that's the way it is. So anybody wants to argue about that, say it's in the Bible. So somewhere down underneath where we're standing on the surface is this area called Hades, and it has certain compartments. And compartment A is paradise. It's also called Abraham's bosom in Luke 16, 22. And in Luke 23, 43, we have it noted as paradise. Now, paradise is where the souls of believers, prior to the resurrection and ascension of Christ, they were accumulated in the paradise compartment. That would be their souls. Okay, they're in interim bodies. but they are held in this particular area because they cannot precede Christ in going to heaven. So their souls do not get to heaven. The Old Testament saints, their souls are sequestered in paradise. They have to wait there until Christ ascends, then they can follow him at that point. Okay, that's an important piece to know. While they were there, we have a great gulf, which means that torments is on the other side. Torments is where human unbelievers are sequestered. And so these are people who fail to believe in Christ as Savior, and as a result of that, that's where their souls are particularly, and they still are, that's where they're reserved. Now, ultimately, they'll have a resurrection body, and their resurrection bodies will exist in the lake of fire. Hades is not the lake of fire. The lake of fire is outside the universe. And so we have this event here is inside the earth. So the lake of fire is outside the universe. Hades is inside the earth. Got the difference? So we have a great gulf fixed here. And so you can't get from paradise to torments, and you can't get from torments to paradise. And the reason I say that, we've got a deal here in Luke 16:23. There are people on the torment side that would like to get to the paradise side, but they can't get there because it's too far away. Because according to the passage here, Luke 16:26, there's a great gulf that is fixed between the two areas. So I remember back when I was a child, I think the guy's name was Beeman, but I may be wrong about that. But he was an Olympic star. And they have a thing in the Olympics called the broad jump. And you had a certain place where you could start and have a running start. And so you ran to about where Weldon is sitting. And at that point, there is a trench filled with sand. And you see how far you can jump into the sand. And I think the record then was like 28 feet approximately. So you can jump 28 feet. That's a pretty long ways. And this guy was able to go 30 feet. And it set a record, and I guess it still stands. I don't know. But at least you get an idea about the great gulf fixed. Because there were no trains, there were no trolleys, no bridges, no nothing. There was a gap. And so let's just say it was 50 feet. And you could, if you were a track star, and there's track stars, I guess, that are unbelievers, die and go to this place down here called Torments. Even though they won the Olympic title, they can't get over the Great Gulf fixed. Very frustrating. But that's the deal. That's where they are. And that's where they still are as we speak. So if you know anybody that's died and was an unbeliever, that's where they are right now. Then there are angels involved. Tartarus has to do with the fallen angels. And then there's the abyss. And then there are the sea doors. This is for the Nephilim. And so a number of categories of angels are found down below. So this is important to understand because paradise is where the souls of believers were retained until Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead, spent 40 days, and then he ascends into heaven. And we know from Scripture that he goes down there and gets these guys, and they follow him into heaven. So I want to explain the third heaven here. He was caught up into paradise, and that's the third heaven, and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. This experience allowed Paul to learn information from Jesus Christ that he was not permitted to speak about what he was told. He got information that we do not know yet. He was told, you cannot speak of this. You cannot discuss it with anyone. You cannot even speak of it. It says there in the verse, you're not permitted to speak. So 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7. Therefore, for the purpose that I should be not arrogant by means of these revelations, there was given to me for my benefit a thorn in the flesh, a messenger from the source of Satan to torment me. Kalafidzo is the word there. It means physical assault. to keep me from being arrogant. Arrogant because of what? Because of what he was told in verse 4. He really got some heavy-duty data. And I'm telling you, if you have been to the third heaven and you got to get the opportunity to come back, and you're back in the environment that you just recently left, and you've been told things that absolutely stagger the imagination, and he can't breathe a word of it. And so he is going to have providential preventive suffering here to keep reminding him, don't you dare breathe a syllable of this. Paul was the recipient of information from the Lord that was so powerful, his knowledge of them was never to be spoken. Now, the word thorns is used in Scripture to illustrate a number of things, but the meaning of each has to do with suffering for blessing. So thorns were pressed into the scalp of our Lord, as you well recall, and this by the Romans did so to inflict pain. The Lord endured them because they exemplified the sins of the world that were to be imputed to him and then judged while he was on the cross. And so this was a painful experience, but the thorns illustrated the agony our Lord would endure spiritually while being our substitutionary sacrifice. So the pain and the misery, I don't know if you ever had a scalp wound, but it can be extremely painful for whatever reason, I don't know, but a scalp wound is very excruciating. And so he not only has a crown of thorns on his head, they pressed the thorns down into his scalp. And he had to concentrate on enduring the imputation of the sins of the world while that was going on. So for Paul, it was an experience in developing grace orientation. So he has a thorn in the flesh. Well, Christ had thorns in his scalp. Paul has a thorn in his flesh. And therefore, grace orientation was the intent for this. He has undeserved suffering, and in this case, by a demonic assassin, which was deployed by Lucifer himself. And so it's interesting to see this passage here on what Paul was enduring, but he was given this type of suffering in order to constantly remind him that he had a responsibility to never utter a word about what the Lord said to him in the third heaven. So regardless of what the devil's world deploys into the life of a mature believer, he is to use the power of the Word of God to counterattack with the problem-solving devices, of which there are 10. Personal love for God allows him to orient and adjust in doing so to endure. So these are the problem-solving devices, and of course, we've got the one going here. It comes into the category of personal love for God right here. So this is what sustains you. When you get to the point of loving God, that is a problem-solving device. What is the love here? It has to do with integrity. Integrity orients and adjusts to righteousness. Righteousness are absolute standards we are to obey, learn, and deploy. And then also there is the concept of the conscience as the inside police department constantly, going through your rationales as to whether you're really being righteous with the righteousness of God. And therefore, your justice is going to function within your conscience to inform you as to whether you're making right decisions or if you've gone onto the dark side. And so personal love for God requires these things to be developed in the soul so that when it says love your neighbor as yourself, in this case, you have to love God. You have to have personal love for God to get to that point of making decisions from that position of strength. You have to, through the study of the Word of God, get to the point of personal integrity. And integrity, therefore, broadcasts the idea of the royal law, this time directed toward God in this particular context. But if you can love God and get that done first, then when you get to the next level, unconditional love for all mankind, then you're ready to play that card. And notice that they're not inverted. You can't get around to loving other people of the human race first and then work on loving God. It has to go the other way. So if you can get your mind around loving God, which has to do with personal integrity based on the Word of God circulating in the stream of consciousness of your soul and constantly policing that idea with your justice department, which is your conscience, constantly drawing in more information so that you can be better adept at doing and saying and thinking the right things. This is how you get to the point of personal integrity. And therefore, when you get this pretty much under control, then right here begins to function with great efficiency. Unconditional love for all mankind. For all mankind. See, that's a troublesome word right there. And when you go back to the royal law, it says, love your neighbor as yourself, which means everybody else. Whoever's in your periphery right now, that's who you've got to love. It could be a family reunion and five or six people in that crowd, you hope, die in a fire. You have got to get past that. I'm not here. I don't have a family. And I'll tell you what I mean by that. I am an only child. Joe Henry is an only child. We didn't have anybody else. They haven't gotten married. They haven't had children. We don't have cousins. At least I guess I do have some cousins from my aunt's side. But the point is that you've got to get to the point to where other people, although obnoxious, do not get you out of fellowship. If you can conquer these two, then you can get into sharing the happiness of God. Tough road to hoe. So we have this problem-solving device. So for Paul, it was an experience, an exercise, in developing grace orientation in the midst of undeserved suffering. And so Romans 8, verses 28 through 30 is where we come next. Let's take a look at this. This is a powerful three verses, but I'm telling you the exegesis of this is absolutely mind-boggling if you want to try it, okay? But Romans 8, 28 through 30, you've got a cluster of doctrines in here. And these doctrines each have to be understood before you can get around to the fact of, first of all, the understanding allows application. But what you do need to know, and you may run into this, is Romans 8, 28 through 30, as complex as it is often used by certain denominations and pastors in the pulpits and assistant pastors and so on from these three verses to teach the idea that God decided in eternity past who was going to be a believer and who wasn't. That's the nutshell of it. There are five major doctrines in here. And if you don't understand them, take for example, it starts off with this. We know that those who love God. Well, that cuts down the crowd right there. We know that to those who love God, He, God, works all things together for the purpose of good to those advanced believers who are the elected ones. And we've got right there, kletos is the word for election right there in verse 28. You've been elected in eternity past because of omniscience. God knew that you would place your personal faith in Christ before you were even created, before the universe was even created. There's never been a time when God didn't know all of this. That's the point. And so you have the elected ones, kletos, according to the predetermined plan and purpose of God. So you have, we have prothesis as the word there for predetermined. Now, verse 29, because we know that for whom he foreknew, that's from the divine decrees again, or omniscience if you prefer. But actually, omniscience has to precede the divine decree. That it is from omniscience that God knows all that is knowable, and then all that he knows goes into the decree. And that's not being repetitious. Omniscience precedes the divine decree. And then the divine decree, therefore, results in foreknowledge. They all sound the same. They're synonymous, but they're different. And they're different in this passage here, and you have to understand that. So because we know that for whom he foreknew, see, foreknowledge is the third thing in the sequence. First, We have omniscience. God knows all that is knowable. The divine decree knows everything that is going to result from all of that. And then foreknowledge, therefore, has to do with your predestination. You've been predesigned by God. And that's proorizo. So because we know that from whom he foreknew, he also predestined the conformed ones, that's believers, faith alone in Christ alone, to the image of his Son for the purpose that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. The firstborn, of course, is Christ, and many brethren have to do with those who place their personal faith in him. Verse 30, in whom, meaning Christ, he, God, has foreordained or predestined, proorizo, these same ones he has elected. And he has elected these same ones, and he's also justified them. So the election has to do with, in the divine decree, he knew who would place his personal faith in Christ, and he chose to elect those people because their volition in the divine decree said yes to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And therefore, those are justified, dikaio, to become righteous through imputation. So a lot of sequences of things are going on here. And when you go through this and you start to analyze, and someday we'll just have to go through these three verses and do the research on it, but you see a lot of doctrines are involved here. And you can't just read this from the English translations and decide what they mean and determine from what you do not understand that God chose some but left all the others reprobate. And that's a theology that's been around for a good long while. I had to deal with that about 30 years ago with one of the schools here in the area. And there are many parents that had to endure this particular operation. So finally, verse 30, in whom Jesus, he God, has foreordained or predestined, these same ones he has elected, these same ones he has also justified or vindicated by the imputation of divine righteousness, and whom he justified through the imputation of divine righteousness, these same ones he also glorified. In other words, he glorifies these individuals at the evaluation tribunal of Christ. Now, the ability to endure providential preventive suffering engages an advancing believer into the scrum of the angelic conflict. That's where you really get your rewards, is to be able to move into the scrum of the angelic conflict and maintain your copacetic mental attitude, maintain the filling of the Holy Spirit, continue to move forward, inculcating the Word of God for problem solving and not allowing the exigencies of the day to get you down. And we've got plenty around us today. This nation is under assault. There are people, evil people in this country who've been evil for a long time that are using a natural occurrence that happens from time to time. They're called viruses. They're using that to distort the economy of this country so those that are out of work can therefore take welfare, and therefore that those in power can manage those people because they need the money to stay alive. So he's bringing people to the point of starvation in order to control them. These are the people we're up against, and they're very good at it. And it's an absolute shame where we've gotten. But you know why we got here? Because no one understood that the power of the Word of God is what keeps you free. And when all of that is forgotten, and then mankind comes in with their promises right out of the heart of hell, then you're going to buy a lie and you're going to wind up being a slave. The ability to endure providential preventive suffering engages an advancing believer into the scrum of the angelic conflict, where the only viable option is to endure the testing through the application of the Word of God. If you don't have the Word, you're going to be bumfuzzled. You're going to be told a lie. You'll believe a lie because you want what they're going to give you. Stripped of any meaningful dependence on human viewpoint, the assets of the devil's world or human energy, The believer is led to depend totally on the grace of God and the power of His Word. That's where, no matter what, that's where you've got to stay. And if you are in any way negatively, seriously negatively affected by the Wuhan, and you run into a problem of providential preventive suffering, just know where you are and why you're there. Can you grit your teeth and gut right through it, filled with the Holy Spirit, and apply doctrine with it? Once this level of growth is attained and dependence on the power of the Word of God is both tried and proved, reliable, then these assets are confidently applied to the idiosyncrasies common to one's fellow man. Now we move to unconditional love for all mankind. Wow. After all of that, now we've got to love people. After all of that, we struggle through all of these fancy words in Romans. And we found out we're saved. We find out we've been elected. We find out that God knew us in eternity past. We found out there are even rewards and blessings down at the end of the line if we can just keep moving forward. And then, unconditional, mind you, unconditional love for all mankind. There are many challenges associated with personal interactions with others. Many challenges. And I like to give an illustration. That's a family reunion. If anybody ought to be able to get along with each other, it should be family. I'm guessing at that. When all of our family was together, it was less than 10 people. All of them, 10 people. That was Aunt Clara's family. There were four of them. And there were three of us, and then my grandparents. We always had the shindig over at my grandparents' house. So that's 9 people. See this, 4, 5, 6, 7, 9. That was a family reunion for us. How about you? How many people come to your family reunions? Does anybody bleed? Get along just fine. There are many challenges associated with personal interactions with others. James has illustrated in James 3 the compound failure so many make in giving it a go. The Bible presents quite a number of illustrations that can be applied to this challenge. But in our studies in the Epistle of James, we have accumulated quite a number of failures he observed in his report. And he is on a toot. Now, we have two verses at the end of chapter 3 that are uplifting. Okay. Then we go to chapter 4. In other words, well, you know, I'm really glad that's over. And then all of a sudden, chapter 4, verse 1, he's right back at it. He didn't trust anybody's going to buy into this. The most obvious failure among all of his examples had to do with the inability of his parishioners to fulfill the royal law. Chapter 2 is bad enough, but chapter 3 is relentless. He called you everything. He compared you to snakes. How low can you go? The one thing that many creatures on the earth, there are four flavors I've learned. So you have the animals and the birds and the fish, and then you have the reptiles. And I don't care for the fourth category. I like to watch birds through windows. The animals are fine. We have some of those that roam around okay, so I'm good with animals. I don't need to own one. Too much time is consumed with that. And so that we have these things out there. But they're not humans. They don't have manners. Some of them can be tamed, and that's one of the points that James makes is of all the four creatures, the genus of these creatures, of all four of them, all four have been tamed to a certain degree by man. And you say, all four? All four. I gave illustrations. Now, you can't go out in the wild and get one and claim that he's tame. Oh, I've got a booger here of some kind, and I'm taking him home, and I'm going to have him as a pet. He will eat your lunch. You've got to do something that's going to tame that thing down to the point where you can keep him in the house or at least out in the yard. But you can do this if you're ready to invest the time and the courage. Then once he gets it understood that, yeah, we can tame all of these creatures, but we can't tame the human being. All of these creatures here, wild as they are, we can tame these under certain circumstances, but when it comes to the human being, untamable. And then he rants away. So a study of James reveals the failures that are common among believers who cannot orient their souls to the principle, love your neighbor as yourself. He says that in James 2:8. Then he goes on his rants. And he's all the way down at the very end of James chapter 3. And then he's trying to tell us if you get to spiritual maturity, everything's going to be just fine and everything will work out well for you. Then you flip the page and it's James 4:1 and he's back at it again. Why is this? Because he knows you didn't pay any attention to verses 17 and 18. To love others is based on one's success in orienting and adjusting to the justice of God. Orienting and adjusting to the justice of God. See, that's what your conscience has got to get involved with this. That's the police department. So the issue is to love God regardless of the circumstances one encounters in the scrum of the angelic conflict. That's where people come in, and they cannot be tamed. The ability to have a copacetic relationship with others, the believer must advance to the sophisticated spiritual life, which is characterized by unconditional love. No conditions. You've got to get to the point where other people can be accepted without conditions. That's the royal law. How do you do that? Integrity. Take a look at this. There are three categories here. Spiritual self-esteem. So you have cognitive self-confidence. Well, okay, if you have self-confidence, then you've advanced to the stage where you at least have control of yourself to a certain degree. And therefore, you come up to problem-solving devices 7 and 8, and if you can do 7, then it's more easily done to do 8. And if you can get that done, then you have advanced a bit. You've made it to spiritual autonomy. And so that moves you down here. Cognitive has to do with knowledge. What is it that you know so that you're an independent decision-making machine? Right here. Problem-solving device number 9, that's the copacetic spiritual life. Like to be happy? You can't be happy till you get to number 9. Oh, on occasion you'll be happy, but the happiness goes away under certain circumstances. Right here, anything that happens, you can let that deal roll off your back because you are a happy guy. Spiritual maturity. That moves you down here. Cognitive invincibility. What does that mean? Cognitive means that your knowledge of the Word of God is so advanced that whatever the flak is in the invisible war, you're invincible to it. You're saying, this diagram and your jabbering tonight is ridiculous. Jabber on, but I can't wait to get out here and go into the freeways because I know how to handle those people. Evidence testing, that'll draw a knot right there. And ultimately, you have glorification of God to the maximum. So, you know, occupation with Christ is the end game here. And that's problem-solving device number 10, of course. So this diagram here shows you that even for the advanced believer, there is a constant progress that is required to move forward in the sophisticated version of the spiritual life. Sophisticates. How many of us are sophisticated Christians? So how about the Christians you run into? Family reunion. Are we going to have one of those pretty soon? The 4th of July is not all that far away. There's people who get together there. And then there's something else comes up along. Oh, Thanksgiving, yeah. Christmas. So you have time. This is just, what is the name of this month? May? You have time. You have time. But you have to get sophisticated first. You know, sophisticated. This mental attitude, problem-solving device, may be summarized by the concept of the royal law, which is cited in James 2:8, and its failures discussed ad nauseum in chapter 3. So, when I first started out, James chapter 2, I want you to hear what I wrote down on the first page. The subject of the first chapter is the maintenance of happiness in the face of trials and temptations. The second chapter reveals the royal law and the imperative of having working objects for one's faith. The third chapter takes up the serious problems caused by committing sins of the tongue. I have several Bibles, each assigning a descriptive subtitle to chapter 3. Number 1, above each chapter in most of these English Bibles, there's sort of a summary statement on what the following chapter is about. This is chapter 3. Reality of faith tested by control of the tongue. Scofield's Study Bible. And Charles Ryrie's Ryrie Study Bible, Sins of the Tongue, Its Bridling. Number 3, John A. Hurdle's Holy Bible, Bridle the Tongue. Number 4, D.A. Carson's Biblical Theology Study Bible, Taming the Tongue. Again, you have Taming the Tongue in the Archaeological Study Bible. In the Net Bible, The Power of the Tongue. And in Dake's Annotated Reference Bible, The Christian and the Tongue. We're still on it. Starts out with the tongue, chapter 1. Rails about the tongue in chapter 2. Doesn't let up in chapter 3. And is going to start all over again in chapter 4. Now, why are we having to do this? All five chapters of this. It's God-awful. Providential preventive suffering. You got to get your mind right. And so we're ready for number 9, sharing the happiness of God. Can this be done, sharing the happiness of God? Well, right here. Happiness is a mental attitude which equates adversity and prosperity, living and dying. Maximum capacity for happiness enables the mature Christian to face and resolve every challenge he encounters. Well, did you hear that? Did that just sort of slip by? Happiness is a mental attitude which equates adversity and prosperity, living and dying. Equates them. Maximum capacity for happiness enables the mature Christian to face and resolve every challenge he encounters. Whatever the circumstance, the believer must evaluate every situation as an event that has been in the divine decree since eternity past, but has just arrived in time and intended specifically for you. It doesn't surprise God. He knew about it in eternity past. He allows it to occur in time. Can you deal with it in your particular level of spiritual growth? That's the question. Get your mind around the decree. Whatever happens was in the decree. God knew about it in eternity past. That's how you have to evaluate the crisis we're allegedly going through presently. It was in the divine decree in eternity past. God knew about it, knew we would be here to deal with it. And I'm asking you the question, are you dealing with it okay? You're just asking. The one thing that there are many approaches to this, but the one thing you cannot engage, the one thing that you cannot visit is fear. There's no place for fear in the Christian way of life, and especially something of this nature. This has been concocted. So don't let the concoctors cause you to be afraid. Stay inside your bubble. Whatever the circumstance, the believer must evaluate every situation as an event that has been in the divine decree since eternity past, but has just arrived in time and intended specifically for him. So, since it was in the decree, its appearance in human history must have been considered for him and him only to resolve with doctrine presently resident in his soul. Presently resident. And this circumstance requires the person to acknowledge, confront, evaluate, and resolve. That's your volition working. Circumstances require the person to acknowledge, confront, evaluate, and resolve. The solution is to use the doctrine he knows to orient and adjust to it and resolve with the doctrine in his soul. That's your inventory. That's all you've got. Reference the inventory. Apply what you know. So we have happiness. Happiness is an inner resource developed from maximum doctrine resident in the soul and is so advanced in its grace orientation to the plan of God that all aspects of life are evaluated with regard to eternal rather than temporal implications. Consequently, happiness is the penultimate problem-solving device. Are you happy? Well, tomorrow night, is this Thursday? Sunday, you can cogitate on the things we've done tonight because number 10 is on Sunday, Occupation with Christ. And we've got a few pages on that. Let's see where we go. Oh, and then the fourth floor. So we got a lot to do. And have heart. We'll be done approximately the 31st of this month. This will not go on forever. Henry, you look like you want to ask a question. I don't know. Let me just talk about specials, okay? I have done Memorial Day specials. The Thanksgiving specials, Christmas specials. Specials, and I've done it for 35 years, and I've just run out of ideas for each and every one of them. Do you remember the Christmas special I did? I had no clue what to do. I've done everything. How many ways can you tell about Christmas? Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem. Okay, and we've every angle I could possibly think of has been gone through. And there's nothing more to say. And they're on the internet. There's a whole list of Christmas specials on the internet. Must be 25 or 30 of them. What more can be said? And you're looking at me saying, well, get yourself in gear and see if you can't come up with something on Sunday the 20-whatever. Is this coming? Is this like Sunday? Well, see... We'll see what happens in the next 3 days. Good grief. But you see, all right, I'm going to take another minute. People are thinking, you lowlife. People, military guys have been going out since 1776 to fight for the colors of client nation America. Many have been killed. Many have been wounded. Many have been left in terrible conditions. They've all gone out for the colors and done the best that they could. And we have enjoyed freedom up to almost this present hour. All that might be my subject right there, is have all the blood that's been spilled on foreign fields keeping this client nation free, is it now going to go down the tubes in about 3 months by a bunch of jackals? But you see, I don't need to approach things that way, because everybody will think I'm mad and angry. And I'm not mad and angry. I'm observing the downfall of client nation America, made possible by the military and God, of course, of client nation. But see, the application had to come from the people in the country with the mentality to decide they wanted to defend the shores. It seems like that so many in the positions of authority in our country today want to be bosom buddies with the Chinese, who are right out of the heart of hell. So we'll see what we can do between now and Sunday. Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege of studying your word this evening. It is our prayer the Holy Spirit will take it, amplify it in our souls for application to life and circumstances. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.